All right. Good morning, everyone. So good to see you. So glad that you joined us for worship today. Can we just do this? Can we stand together as we begin? If this is your first time here, we just want to say welcome. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we pray that, that this time together would be fruitful, that we would just respond to the word with joy and obedience, and that we would just celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. So can I start us out in Revelation chapter 5? This is our one of our New Testament readings this morning, Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And so I think they should be on the screen here. Let's read along together. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," can we say this together? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying," let's say this, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Church, every week that we meet together, we have the opportunity to remember the mighty deeds of the Lord, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let us sing of our hope today. Let's sing us out together. There's a reason. Here we go. There's a reason why the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven. Jesus is alive. There's a reason. There's a reason why we are not overtaken. There's a reason why we sing on through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. Amen. Let's sing this chorus together. Praise.
Not ignore it, all of heaven's roaring. Hell, where is your?
life. Be my life. Oh, I surrender. One day is better with you than all the world. Oh, Spirit of life, help me remember that it is my pleasure. live by faith in Jesus Christ, who lives in me. Amen. Church, you can be seated for just a minute. We're going to honor our graduates this morning.
Of a better song to sing before we honor these graduates, because I may be a little biased, but I think we get the best of the best of Louisiana College's students. Because you know, we don't have all the bells and whistles. When college students come here, we love them and we disciple them and we put them to work. And these four students that we're going to honor today have served our body faithfully. And so I want to start this morning. Caleb, if you'll stand up, you're our first graduate. Caleb Bunn. Caleb graduated yesterday from Louisiana College with a Bachelor of Science in Biology. And he plans to attend school in Tennessee to get his master's in mental health counseling. And so, Caleb, congratulations on a job well done. The next graduate's our little Hawaiian cutie, Nicole Kiefer. She finished at Louisiana College yesterday with a Bachelor of Science in Social Work, and she plans to continue on at LC to pursue her master's in social work after a little wedding this summer in her home state of Hawaii. And so, Nikki, congratulations. That also means she's staying around, unlike the rest of these guys. Our next graduate, Mr. Daniel Sylvester. He graduated with a Bachelor of Arts in Christian Studies and Biblical Languages and will be starting at Midwestern Theological Seminary to pursue a master's and then a doctorate in biblical counseling. So we're going to miss this guy. And then our next graduate is Mr. Brad Wellborn. He's the one on the right, if you're looking. He is actually not here today because as he's been finishing his Bachelor of Arts in Sports Media, he has been the full-time Sports Information Director for Louisiana College, covering 15 sports. He missed his own graduation yesterday because our baseball team has had the best season they've had in the history of Louisiana College baseball and are playing for the championship or in the championship bracket. And so he's covering that, so he's not here. So we'll give a round of applause for Brad. And then we're all family. I didn't know this girl was coming. And you're not a TGP-er, but we love you anyway. And so, Taylor, stand up. This is Taylor Williams. She's here supporting Nikki, but she finished yesterday at Louisiana College. Taylor, what was your degree? A master. That would be a Bachelor of Arts in Psychology. And she finished all the while getting married in the middle of college and changing her degree a couple of times. And so, the strong persevere. Congratulations. So, we love you guys. Thank you for the time that you have been here and plugging in to the Gathering Place. And even if the Lord takes you elsewhere, you'll always be TGPers. So you can't get away from us.
Amen. Congratulations, guys. As we continue this morning, can we stand together? We want to continuing scripture reading from Psalm chapter 30. This is our psalm for today. So, Daniel, can you read that for us?
Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
Church, can we sing of the salvation of the Lord this morning? Yes, turn our mourning into dancing. From the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Let's sing this. Who is like the Lord?
My shield to you alone may my desire and I long to worship, and I long and I long to worship, and I long to worship you.
Lord, you are the greatest treasure that we could ever hope to unearth, to find here on earth or in heaven. Lord, give us, Lord, just a deeper vision of you, Lord, so that we do not seek, that we do not pursue lesser things, but we, with all that we are, with our whole heart, Lord, we pursue your kingdom first. Lord, we pursue, Lord, the things that matter. I pray this morning that you would just, Lord, expose those areas of our hearts, Lord, to where we are. To where we are chasing the wind. Lord, don't let us be a church or people that do that. So, Lord, I pray that you would just open our ears and our eyes as we hear your word today. Lord, let us just rejoice in what you have to say to us. Speak by your Spirit. Lord, do a work that no man can do, but that only you can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville, you can be dismissed at this time. Church, let me do this today. Let me read our gospel passage from the book of John, chapter 21. We're going to continue this post-resurrection account that we've been reading over the past couple of weeks. And so let me just read this over us, starting in chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. Hear this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This was said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Word of the Lord.
We're thankful that you have ordained that this moment would come to pass in the life of our church, that you would carry us through a study of the book of Haggai. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that you would work signs and wonders among us, that you would demonstrate your spirit and your power as we study and open your word together. And we ask that you would make this time fruitful in the name of Jesus. Amen. One thing I was thinking about as we were singing and everything was happening, there are just a lot of kids that we have, and I love that. I love that. I love hearing all the squeaks and giggles and screams and everything else that comes with having. I think those are signs of life. By no means are those a distraction. I think that the moment that we stop hearing those things among us, our church is on the decline. So praise God for our kids. If you have a child with you, please know that your child is welcome. The noises are not a distraction. We love your children. If you haven't been with us the last 4 weeks, this is the final week in our study of the book of Haggai. It's an Old Testament prophet, so if you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to the Old Testament book of Haggai. It's just a few books before the New Testament. As a matter of fact, two books before. So you've got Zechariah and Malachi. And so if you turn back three books, you'll be in Haggai. We're going to finish chapter 2, the last four verses. Our view of Scripture as the Gathering Place Wardville in our church is that it is the Word of God, inspired, Old Testament and New Testament. And so we study whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, systematically through. And if you decide to join us next week, we're going to jump into a study of the book of Mark. And we're going to be in Mark all the way up until Easter of 2020. So just after Easter, starting in May, we're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Mark for almost an entire year. And then we're going to land at Easter on the last chapter of Mark about Christ's resurrection. So I'm super excited about what the Lord is going to teach us in that. But I'm also excited about what the Lord might have to say to us through Haggai chapter 2 today. And so we're going to read that in just a moment. And the plan is also to actually recap the entire book and read the whole book today. So we're going to read these four verses, talk about them for a little while. I've got a few things to throw out at you from the whole book, and we want to read the whole book. So if you would like an outline, both of today's sermon and of the book of Haggai, as I've sort of made it, I have some of those on the back table. If you'd like to, feel free to get up and go grab one. They're back there. If you just want to raise your hand, we've got some folks that will bring one around to you, and if we run out, we can certainly make more copies. So by all means, grab one of those, because we're going to move rather quickly today through these things so that we can get through the whole book. Last summer, I did something that I promised myself I was never going to do. I read the Lord of the Rings trilogy. So I watched the movies, and they didn't make a whole bunch of sense to me, so I watched them again, and I think I watched them. So like the first time I watched them, I don't even know if I should tell it, with a girlfriend, and like that might have been part of the reason that I didn't love the movies, because it's like all the memories of that in relationship with that. So I watched them again, and it was better this time, and I liked it more, and I just was like, I know enough about this, I'm good. But then I just read the books last summer, and I'm telling you, they were excellent. They're so good. They're worth your time to read. It's a fantastic, epic story of the struggle of good and evil, of unlikely heroes, of valiant acts of sacrifice and bravery and friendship. If you're unfamiliar with the story, let me give you just a little bit of insight into it. There's been one ring forged that supersedes and grants power over all the other ruling rings. There's like nine of them, and there's this one ring to rule them all. And Middle Earth was ruled by these rings. Some were given to the elves, some were given to the humans, some were given to the dwarves, a certain number to each. And then this evil man named Sauron forged one to rule them all, and he ruled Middle Earth. And this ring was lost by him, chopped off in a battle, and picked up, and it finally lands in the unlikeliest of places. Actually, it gets to his uncle first, but it lands in this book, in the first book of the trilogy, in the hands of a hobbit named Frodo Baggins. And he volunteers to journey into the Dark Land behind enemy lines and throw it back in the mountain where it was forged to destroy the ring that rules all the other rings and to save Middle Earth. So he's accompanied by an unlikely band of humans, elves, wizards, and hobbits. And he, in a very real sense, the tiniest of all the creatures, the hobbit, carries the fate of Middle Earth on his back. You get the sense throughout the book that the stakes are impossibly, cosmically high. The characters understand this, and it does indeed make for an intriguing story. In real life, though, there is a struggle between light and darkness, good and evil, and the stakes could not be any higher. There's no way to raise the stakes. They are eternal. The stakes in this battle, in real life, are eternal. The wonderful thing, the wonderful difference between that story as you read it and this story as you live it is that you already know the outcome of this story in which we live. The outcome of our battle is not in question. God does not have one ring that will rule them all. But as we're going to see in Haggai chapter 2, God has one king who will rule them all. God rules the nations with all authority. And so what you're going to see today, very simply, is the overthrowing and the overturning of all the human kingdoms and the establishment of God's king, his one king who will rule all the nations, visibly, finally, and fully. And so, with that, let's turn our attention to the book of Haggai chapter 2. If you would stand with me, this is one thing that we do. There's nothing more holy about standing than sitting, but we do want to give honor and respect to God's word, and so we stand as we read it. We're going to read the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 together. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and say, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Father, this is your word to us this morning. We thank you for it, and we ask that the time that we spend studying it would be fruitful. Thank you for your mercy and your grace in carrying us through the study. Please help us in the time we have remaining, and help us anticipate what you're going to do next week and beyond in the book of Mark. We love you, God. We love your Son. We bow our knees to your King, your one King, Jesus. We bow our knees to him, and we make this prayer in his name. Amen. You can be seated. So in verses 20 through 22, what you see first is the humiliation of human kingdoms. That is what this is teaching is going to happen, the humiliation of human kingdoms. This prophecy comes to Haggai on the same day as the prophecy that we studied last week. If you'll look back at verse 10, the 24th day of the ninth month, second year of Darius, verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Same day. But look at the verbs that he uses. He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. This is the language, the biblical language of judgment. This is what God is talking about here. I'm going to judge the nations. This picture actually recalls to your mind, or might should recall to your mind, the Exodus, when God is about to give his law to the people. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, what you'll see, I've got it behind me on the screen. We're going to read that in just a second. But what you're going to see is God's presence, when he comes down on the mountain, not even the full manifestation of who God is, but this cloud and this darkness comes and surrounds this mountain, and it starts trembling. There's blasts of trumpets, there's thunder, and like peals of thunder and lightning, and it's an awe-inspiring sight, and not only does the mountain tremble, but the people tremble at this great and awesome sight. And so Exodus chapter 19 says this, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and very loud trumpet blasts, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And so what happens throughout the rest of the story is people like David, King David, as he writes the Psalms, like Psalm 18, Psalm 144, people like Isaiah, I think it's in Isaiah 64, the prophet Joel and the prophet Haggai, they look back on that and watch a God's presence when the people tremble and the mountain trembles. And they'll write about things like, oh God, come down, rend the heavens and come down and shake, that the mountains might shake at your presence, that the nations might shake at your presence. And every time they talk about God judging the nations, this is the imagery they point to. When God comes in his wrath and anger, the people tremble and they shake, and rightly so. This is what happens. This is the picture when God judges the enemies: earthquakes, fire, destruction. And all these men in the Old Testament were writing, think about all of the enemies about whom they wrote. They wrote about Egypt and Syria and Assyria, Philistia, Ammon, the Ammonites, Edom, Moab, Babylon, Persia, and Rome. And even think about present day. There's an organization called Open Doors, and they rank the top persecuted countries for Christianity. And so here are the top 10 persecuted countries for Christianity. These we would definitely put in the category of enemies of the people of God. You have North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, and India. Those are places that both outlaw Christianity and persecute any followers of Jesus they will find. Those are the 10 most persecuted countries in the world. And in Zerubbabel's day here, when they have returned from the exile, they are rebuilding the city and the temple. They are also facing immense opposition from the surrounding nations. They are always enemies of God's people. And what Haggai does here is instill them with confidence in God's authority. God is not scared of the nations. God doesn't tremble at the nations. The nations tremble at God. This is what Haggai is telling them here. You may be facing opposition in the work that you're doing, but God has ordained a day yet future when he will shake and destroy and overthrow all the nations, and they will tremble at his presence. Haggai proclaims the upending of all that humanity holds dear, namely political power, worldly wealth and military might, God will overturn those things that humanity clings to and grasps after. And God is going to remove that which is temporary. And verse 22 tells us it's actually going to happen without his people lifting a finger. Look at this. This is crazy. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. This recalls a time in Judges when one of the enemies of God threw them into confusion, and they were so afraid of whatever was happening that they actually turned and killed one another. This is what God is saying is going to happen. He's going to throw the nations into confusion, and God's people are just going to watch as they demolish themselves. They self-destruct before the people of God. And even more than that, before the presence of God. So I don't want you to miss here with what Haggai says. Here, what he says about the authority of God. God is going to humiliate these prideful kingdoms. He's going to bring the nations to nothing. He will judge and punish the wicked nations who oppose his people. And as a matter of fact, the only authority that the nations have is granted to them by God, who has all authority. Right? When Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "You know that I have authority to kill you or release you." Jesus says to him, can you think about it? Can you recall it in your mind? "You would have no authority if it weren't given to you by my Father in heaven." Every human authority is instituted by God, ordained by him. And they exercise limited authority within his sovereignty. This is meant as an encouragement to God's people to keep going. In this particular context, to keep building the temple, keep working, because you're going to complete it. But this exists for you and me as well, to keep going in what God's called us to do. To be a breath of fresh air for us as we consider afresh the authority of God. Do you see God's authority here? Does it fill you with confidence? It should. It must. Because here's the reality. We're only going to obey God if we perceive that he has the authority to command our worship and obedience. Right? Isn't that true? We will only obey God if we know that he is our authority. He has authority over every prime minister, president, dictator, military commander, boss, employee, client, and church member. He is the supreme authority. And one day, God will employ his authority to judge the world. This is the message of the Bible, the message of the New Testament. Judgment is coming. And here, right here, this, if you read this, if you look through this, it sounds so cosmic in scope and so ultimate and complete in its nature that this cannot only be talking about something that for us is in the past. This is actually talking about something that we still anticipate in the future. That there is this cosmic sweeping judgment that is coming for the world, and God's going to overturn every what Paul would say is dominion and power and rule and authority. But judgment isn't the only piece of God's authority. God will use his authority to judge, but there's actually a better reality as well that God will use his authority to bring about, and it's found in verse 23, and that's the exaltation of God's king. So God's going to humble the prideful nations, and he's going to exalt in that day his king. Read verse 23 with me. It says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." This final verse, verse 23, is brimming with hope and with messianic expectation for the people that were hearing it back in 520 BC, and ought to be for you as well. And I'm going to defend why that should fill you with hope and confidence and expectation of your Lord. So, we studied last year the book of 1 Samuel, and then we landed that study actually in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when we saw God's promise that he would have an heir on his throne for eternity, that one of David's sons was going to sit on God's forever throne as God's forever king in God's forever place. But then, a little bit later, maybe like 400 years after that, maybe even less than that, 300 years after that, you've got this mixture of wicked kings and good kings in the people of God, and then this line of kings seems like it's broken. If you were to read something like Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, and keep this one in mind, because it also talks about the signet ring, but he says this. Can you pull up Jeremiah 22, 24 for me? It should be in that same, there it is. He's going to talk to the last king before exile. And this is what he says. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. God is casting his people because of their idolatry and disobedience. He's actually judging his people. He's casting them into Babylon. He's exiling them from the land. In the same way that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden when they disobeyed, God's people have disobeyed and they have to leave his presence, and they go into exile. So more or less, at this time, right before Zerubbabel is on the scene, God pulls the plug on the kingdom. And you're left, if you've just been reading for the first time, you're left going, what in the world? Like, imagine living this. You know that David has this promise of a forever kingdom, and then this guy named Nebuchadnezzar comes and burns your city with fire and destroys the temple and carries off all of God's people that thought they were invincible into exile. What does that feel like to you? You're going to be saying, what is going on? Has God's word failed? Is God not being true to his promise? Has he revoked his covenant with David? And you actually get that exact question in Psalm 89. So one of the psalmists, I think his name is Ethan the Ezrite, says in Psalm 89, verses 35 through 39, I'm actually just going to turn there really quickly, and I'm going to read this for you. Psalm 89 should be behind me, verse 35. He's quoting God. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. Verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. This is to God. The psalmist is praying to God, I don't understand what is happening. You've pulled the plug on this kingdom that you promised would be forever. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. He's going, what in the world is happening right now to the kingdom that you promised forever, God? And then in verse 49, picking up in Psalm 89 as well, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations. And so God has essentially pulled the plug on this kingdom. And we're thinking, man, has God's word failed? Have you revoked the covenant, Lord? And then verse 23 right here, God says unequivocally, no, I have not pulled the plug on my kingdom. I have not revoked the covenant with David, because Zerubbabel is a descendant of David and he is the governor of Judah right now. And so what God promises to Zerubbabel here is that you are going to be the continuation and the restoration from exile of the Davidic line, this lineage of David that seemed to be lost in the exile. You are going to restore it. And from that, I am going to bring my forever king into the world. This is what he's promising here in verse 23. Now, Zerubbabel, Both the biblical story and history itself teach us that Zerubbabel never becomes the king of God's people. In fact, there is not another king of God's people in the way that there was before the exile. He was not a king like David and Solomon were kings. And so this cannot mean, so just looking back on this, what this cannot mean is Zerubbabel, you're going to be the forever king. You're the Messiah. Now, it may be that people who were listening in 520 BC to Haggai speak thought, ooh, is he? Is Zerubbabel the guy? Like, is he the one we've been waiting on? He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He's going to bring back the glory days. And we know that that was not to be. So what's really going on here is the Lord is saying, Zerubbabel, you will be, you will not be the forever king to reign on David's throne, but you are going to restore that lineage to Israel, and you're going to be an instrument of mine through whom I bring the Messiah. My promise to David is picking back up with you, Zerubbabel. And what I do believe Haggai is describing here is a time of cosmic upheaval and the Messiah becoming the ruler of the nations. And so, once again, you're actually looking into, in the Old Testament, events, some that have happened and some that are yet to come. We're standing between the first and second coming of Jesus, and we're reading this and saying, okay, so God has set Jesus on his throne, though it's not visible yet, and he is yet to overturn all the nations and publicly, finally, ultimately install his kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. So we're still waiting even for some of this to happen now. He says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make you like a signet ring. Now that illustration can be lost on us a little bit. But the signet ring was a symbol of a king's authority and power. So if you were to flip back to Genesis chapter 41, here's a story that we all are sort of familiar with. The book of Genesis, you have Joseph, who is sold into slavery in Egypt, and he is taken out of prison, and he actually is made second in command through a series of events that can only be brought about by God. He's put second in command in Egypt, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, actually tells him, look, the only way that you and I are going to be different is that I'm going to sit on the throne. In every other regard, you and I are equal. And so in chapter 41, verses 41 and 42, here's what you have. Could we display Genesis 41? Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. The next. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. So when Pharaoh is going to symbolically show everybody around, hey, you are going to be my second in command. You're going to be over the whole land of Egypt. Everybody's going to answer to you. What he does, he takes off that symbol of his power and authority and he puts it on Joseph's hand. The signet ring was also used to seal a letter or decree and to verify its authenticity as coming from the king himself. And as such, it usually was worn on the king so that it couldn't, so that only if the king were to be killed could the signet ring actually be stolen. It wasn't kept somewhere else. The king wore it and was guarded. It symbolized, it embodied the rule of the king, this ring. So in this prophecy, God promises to exercise his authority in an ultimate and final way to establish and exalt his chosen king. So again, we know that this is not about Zerubbabel, but there is going to be one of Zerubbabel's descendants who will sit on God's forever throne and be the embodiment of God the Father's rule and authority over all the nations. So not only is God going to judge the nations and destroy the kingdoms and the power and the dominion of those nations, he's actually going to set his one king to rule them all on his forever throne. And so this ultimately points us forward to Jesus. So after he judges, you have this picture of, in Philippians 2, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So after God judges the nations, when they stand before his throne, there will be those who bow to him voluntarily, and then there will be those who are forced to bow in judgment. Jesus is God's forever king, come to this world, but he wasn't recognized as God's forever king, was he? Here's what's so incredible. God's chosen king, the way that he assumed his throne, the way that he claimed his throne, was through humiliation and through death and through judgment. Isn't that right? I don't have this in my notes. I don't have this. It's going to be behind me unless the guys can work magic back there, which they do often. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Just quickly, I want to point out a couple of things. The way that Jesus assumed the forever throne of God was in some way through giving it up and coming to earth, identifying with God's people, becoming like one of God's people, dying for God's people, and being raised from the dead. This is how God's king assumed the throne. He is exalted through his humility, in other words. And this is the path that you and I, believer, are supposed to try. The way up is down. So listen, I'm going to pick up in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a slave, taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how God's king, in God's kingdom, this is how God's king became great. This is how God's king claimed the throne, his forever throne. This is why so many people did not recognize him, because he didn't come to kick the tails of the Romans and to install God's visible kingdom. He came to die for the sins of his people. Now, later, in the second coming, he's going to clean house. But not the first time. The first time was to bring many sons to glory. Praise God. And now pick up in verse 9 in Philippians 2 with me. Therefore, because of that humiliation, because this is how God's king claimed his throne, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the authority of God on display for the good of his people when God restores everything in the name of his King and every knee bows. The way to greatness is being made small in God's kingdom. The way to receive the crown is the cross. Now, one day the sky will split open and we will see our King in all of his splendor and all of his glory. And he will come and he will judge the world and he will judge the wickedness in this world and he will set everything right the way that it was always meant to be. He's going to restore. If you read Revelation 21, death will be no more, neither sickness or sadness or crying nor the curse, but he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. this is not what Revelation said, but this is just on my heart. In that day, the Lord alone will be exalted. This is our future. We're going to see that with our eyes. What a day that will be. So we look at God's judgment of the nations and God's exaltation of His King, and we know. We look at that and we say, praise God, because Jesus endured that judgment that I deserve for my sins for me, so that I could escape the wrath of God and I could be exalted with Him. I could reign with Him, this forever King. These four verses here in Haggai 2, 20 through 23, taken together, teach God's great authority over all flesh. If you were to keep going in Philippians 2, he's going to say, now, just as you've always obeyed, so continue obeying all the more. So again, connecting God's authority with our obedience. But there's one other passage that I really want to share with you today before we try to recap the book of Haggai that it connects authority and obedience. And so if you had all authority in heaven and on earth, what would you tell someone to do? Because if you really do have all authority in heaven and on earth, you can tell someone, whoever's listening, to do whatever you want them to do, and they're bound to do it. So when Jesus is resurrected and he's about to go claim his throne in heaven at the Father's right hand, right before he ascends into heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, this is what Jesus says. Look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 with me really quick. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. There is the application, the implication of Jesus' authority as God's forever King. Right there. That's it. If you're wondering, so what should I do with, I'm sold, I'm bought in. Yes, God has all authority in heaven and on earth. What do I do with that? Like, give me something practical to do. Jesus says, I have all authority, therefore go and make disciples. You make disciples as you are going. The main verb there is make disciples. That's it. That's what we do till he comes back. We show people, we warn them of judgment that is to come, and we show them how they can escape the judgment and how they can follow Jesus in obedience for their entire lives under his authority and his rule, even now. This is what it means to understand and believe that Jesus has all authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The same nations God is going to judge, we're supposed to make disciples of so that they don't get judged. Yeah? I mean, if it's true that God is going to judge the nations, and it's true that under God's condemnation and wrath, when he comes to judge, you cannot escape from that forever. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be making disciples of all nations? We should be giving our time and our money. We should be praying for the nations. We should be going to the nations. We need to run to Wardville. I said it last week, I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to keep saying it. Our job at this building, our job, TGP, the reason that we exist as an outpost of God's kingdom under the authority of God's forever King is to reach every person in Wardville. That is why we exist. That's it. And our job is not done until we reach every last one of them. Because here's the reality. I heard another pastor say this a couple of weeks ago, and it stuck with me. Their souls are no less important than your soul. It is no less a tragedy that one of them, even if they're on crack right now, there's no less tragedy for one of them going to hell than it would be if you did. The only difference between that person and you is that you have heard and believed the gospel. And you owe it. We owe the gospel to Wardville. We owe it to them. We have to go. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one thing that he told us to do is go and make disciples. We go in the authority of King Jesus, and we proclaim his reign and his rule until he returns. That's how we're found faithful as a church. I don't care how many people sit in here on a Sunday morning. I don't care how many life groups we have. I don't care what our budget says or if we're under or over our budget. I care about all authority in heaven and earth that's been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Because I do believe that if we're seeking first the kingdom of God, he's going to add all the rest of that stuff to us. I'm not saying this prosperity theology that if we go do this and we're obedient, God's going to bless us and we're going to have a new building in 3 years that's multi-million. I don't care about that. Our job is to reach Wardville, to make disciples. Are we doing it? Are we doing it? I want to be found faithful. I want to believe the authority of Jesus. I want to make disciples. So, very, very quickly, I look back on the book of Haggai. If you'll turn back there with me really fast. This will be the quickest book recap we've ever done, but it's also the shortest book study we've ever done, so that's fitting. I really want to leave enough time to read this whole thing. I thought it would be fitting to word an outline of Haggai, which is not really an outline of the book, but just our recap of it in terms of four major lessons that we learn about who God is in the book of Haggai. And so what I've done is on that outline, I've got the four lessons, and then I've got where you see it in the book of Haggai, and then one other place. Now, these are not the only other places in the Bible that teach these things are true, but one other place that you could go and say, oh yeah, I see that that's true. I see that being taught here. First of all, God disciplines his people to restore them to fellowship with himself. In other words, God disciplines his people for their good. We talked about how discipline feels like death. Right, it feels like death when you're under discipline and you have to confess your sins, but it's actually death not to be disciplined and not to forsake your sins. So that's in Haggai 1 and 2. We saw the curses that they were under, and then you can go to Hebrews 12 and see that. Then second, God is not only willing to bless his people, but he's eager to do so. God is slow to anger. He's not slow to love. He's not slow to bless. He's slow to anger. I saw that in an article. I almost shared it. I might share it later this afternoon. It's by Sam Alberry. He says, God is not slow to love. He is slow to anger. God wants to bless a willing people. And what he did here was discipline them to restore them to fellowship with him, which is the greatest blessing, so that they would be obedient, so that he might bless them more. God is not only willing to bless, but he's eager to bless his people. That doesn't mean you're going to drive a Lamborghini. You may still drive a Prius with paint chipping off, but that's okay. Number three, God uses our simple, small acts of obedience to do unimaginably glorious things. We saw that in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2 and in verse 23, where, again, God is making this promise of the Messiah through Zerubbabel. If you were to look forward into the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, you're going to see Zerubbabel in that line of the Messiah. He's listed in the lineage in both of the books in the New Testament that talk about where Jesus came from. And by the way, time out. Isn't it really cool that, like, we land our study of Haggai on a messianic expectation and promise, and then next week we're going to start watching it unfold as it's fulfilled little by little? That's awesome. I'm excited about that. That was our staff met this morning, and Kevin actually brought that point up, and I wanted to throw that in. I think that's really cool that, like, we end here on sort of a hanging chad, if you will. I don't know. Like, it's unresolved. It's like this music that doesn't end on the first chord. It's unresolved, and so We're waiting and waiting and looking for the Messiah. We don't have to wait 430 years of silence from God to get to the Messiah. We get next week. But he uses small acts of obedience like Zerubbabel's as the governor of Judah, and he fills that with his glory, and he does unimaginably glorious things through it. And then, finally, what we learned today, God has all authority in heaven and on earth. All the nations are his, and all the nations owe him worship and obedience. God's authority means that he has a claim to the worship of every person in the world from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And then you can see that again in Matthew 28. What I'd like to do is, if you'll turn to the beginning of Haggai, I should also have this behind me here. Let's read quickly through the whole book of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, Since the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Father, we're grateful. We're so grateful for your word and all that it means for us and all that it speaks to us. And we're thankful for the authority that your word points to, that you have. And I pray that we would be found faithful. God, that you would raise up within our church a people who are zealous for your glory and who will labor for your glory in Wardville, in Louisiana, in the United States, and around the world. Oh God, that you might call people from our congregation to go to the nations who have never heard your name. God, would you do it? I pray that our church would have an impact for your kingdom, that we would join you in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, God. Make it so, please, in Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom at the Gathering Place Wardville that in response to the Word of God, we come to His table. We observe the Lord's Supper every single week. And this is a table that proclaims this message of the humbling of Jesus, God's servant, and the exaltation of Jesus, God's servant. It is a table that looks back on the first coming of Christ and looks forward to the second coming of Christ, and it meets us with the very presence of our King. He has invited His people to this table to partake. You'll see on the table that we have bread that is broken. And this is symbolic of the body of Jesus that was broken for you, for the forgiveness and the remission of your sins. And you'll see that there's a cup. Ours has grape juice in it, but it's crushed fruit of the vine. It's symbolic of the crushing of Jesus and the spilling of His blood. Blood that should have been yours on a cross, that should have been yours. And yet Jesus was willing, the Son of God, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal with God the Father, was willing to lay His life down to redeem you, to make a people for His own possession. So this table preaches the gospel, this beautiful picture of the body and the blood of Jesus. And therefore, it is only for those people who are walking in repentance from their sins and in faith in Christ. If that does not describe you, this table is not for you. This table is for people who will not despise it and despise the body and the blood of Jesus, but who will believe that sacrifice and the goodness of Jesus for their own. So if that doesn't describe you, don't come to this table. If you don't think that you have sins, or you're not willing to forsake your sins, or you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, that He died and rose and has all authority, then do not come to this table, because I'm telling you, in accordance with the Word of God, it will not go well for you. You will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. I cannot word that more strongly. I do not wish that on you. So if you don't believe in Jesus, I want to talk to you instead. So please come talk to me. Let me share with you how you can have a relationship with Jesus today, how you can walk away from today knowing this one who has all authority, who endured the judgment of God in your place and was raised to a new life in your place, and you can escape that judgment in Him by faith. So if you don't know Christ, please come talk to me. Mike, one of our elders, is back in the back. He'll come down. KB, will be down front as well. She's willing to pray with you if you'd like to pray with someone. If you're a believer and the Lord has grabbed hold of your heart today with something and you want to just lay something down, the steps behind me are open. You can come pray and commit that before the Lord visibly, before your church. You can pray at your seat. You can come pray with one of us. We would love to speak with you and help point you to Christ. But this time is a time of self-examination, repentance, and forsaking our sins and trusting in the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus afresh. So let this be refreshment to your soul today. If the Lord has laid on your heart to give to our church, there's a plate behind me. This is the time in our service we've set aside for that. But I don't want to take away from the focus on the body and the blood of Jesus, this message of the gospel that's your hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what Paul writes about the table. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, thank you for this table, for all that it signifies, for all that it is to your people. I pray that you would meet your people at this table today, that we would experience your presence at this table with grateful hearts and faith-filled hearts and repentant hearts that want to forsake the things that kept us from you and want to yield ourselves and lay ourselves down before your authority and say, you tell me what to do and I'll go. So I pray that this would mark a commitment for us and that at this table you would remind us of all authority in heaven and earth given to Jesus for the good of his people, for us, and for our salvation. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The table's open.
Amazing, yeah. Jesus, my
Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer.
That bridge one more time. All our hope. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God. The light.